today. I've had to say goodbye to my wife for the next 7 weeks, which took priority this afternoon, I'm afraid, and last night. So even though I was prepared very well for this morning, I'm not as well prepared for tonight. But then the printer decided to play up, and so I actually couldn't even, in the end, ran out of time to print out my questions. But I've got them on the screen, so we'll leave them there. What I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to give a little bit of an introduction on Junior and some of the other ladies that we meet, and maybe we can do a bit of a brainstorm of some of the what I would say the great women of the Bible, or of church history for that matter. That is, some authors are convinced that there is a sort of conspiracy going in making sure that when women do anything significant, the history writers don't talk too much about it. And you smile, but it is, I just read a book that was quite extraordinary of some great women that the world really completely forgotten about. And contemporary men who didn't achieve anywhere near that are hailed as saviors, and the women are completely ignored. So anyway, that's just by way of introduction. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We can come before you tonight. We come, Lord, with all kinds of things in our hearts and minds and thinking and praying and working and about all these things that we've been pondering in our minds, about what it is to be a man, what it is to be specifically a woman. And Lord God, we thank you for your revelation, for we found it so incredibly helpful to just read and hear what you've got to say on the subject, and we thank you for that. And we pray tonight, Lord, that as we discuss some of these things, as we look at some of these scriptures, as we try to work out how it all works and how it's all worked out, that you will enlighten us and that you will help us to live accordingly, and that we may come to understand and know how to live as real woman, as real man in this world today. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is, you know, there's all kinds of things that I found out as I studied for this subject. You may think, and I thought, that after 35 years of happy marriage, you know, I knew more about women than needed to be told, only to be told by my wife that I hadn't even started yet, really. I can say that now when she's gone. But seriously, it is one of these things that there are so many assumptions that are being made on this subject, and there are so many things that we kind of have in the back of our minds that we kind of shove away and we just live with the status quo, that can become, well, very difficult to bear for many people. And unfortunately, it's the women overall who've had to do the bearing in this case. The men have found it quite easy. They just shrug their shoulders and get on with it. And the women have found it in many cases much more difficult. Now, there are some passages in the scriptures that we don't very often either preach on or think about. Can you hear me? Am I all right? You want me to take the thing off and just bellow? Oh, all right. Well, I need to. You want me to use one of these? It's like my printer. Hey. I'm going to turn, well, I can read it from here. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. This is in Romans 16. A deacon of the church at Cancrae, so that you may welcome her in the Lord as is fitting for the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you. For she has been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, who work with me in Christ Jesus, and who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert in Asia for Christ. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard among you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives who were in prison with me. They are prominent among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my beloved Stechis. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ, and greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet them. I greet my relative Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphenia and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Perseus, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and greet his mother, a mother to me also. And greet Asyncritus, Phygon, Hermes, Petrobas, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters who are with them. And greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister in Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, just as an interesting, by the way, greet one another with a holy kiss is one of these little habits we've forgotten about in England. Thankfully, it's a command that is still very much in sway in many parts of the world, and not least in the Middle East, as well as in in many of the Spanish cultures, Portuguese cultures. There, the church, you are completely kissed out as you walk into the church and as you walk out. And the whole idea of the holy kiss was that we are a family, that we belong to each other, and it is okay to kiss each other. It is a good thing to be close to each other and to, publicly say that we are indeed family. Now, I find it extraordinary how exegetes manage to try and get out of this one so that this is not really relevant to us anymore, and we shouldn't be doing things like that. And, of course, that doesn't mean, the Bible doesn't quite mean what it says, but actually the Bible does mean what it says, and there's no reason why we shouldn't be kissing each other with a holy kiss. And I, for one, think it's a pretty good thing to bring back in our church. But that's by the way, and I leave that to you all to interpret as you like. We can discuss that. But all to show you that there are these things, these statements in the scripture. We saw some this morning where we are commanded to do things that maybe only are for a time or that are for a specific situation. And then we either keep on doing it or culture changes and we don't do it anymore. It's a bit like children growing up. There's certain things you do when you're very young. And then as you grow up, as I found with my boys, they start walking, 5 miles in front of you when they're sort of in their teens. And then when they are getting older, they start walking next to you again. And, it's just like that. Things change. And so it is with the scripture. And it seems very unnatural to try and make everything that was true for that time and in that place relevant to us today. But as I tried to say this morning, the principle stays the same. And it's these principles that I would, that I think we need to have a bit of a look at. What are those principles? And we'll base our discussion on that. But first is woman. Yeah, there are lots of women here, by the way, that Paul was working with. These are his fellow workers. There was a deacon, deaconess, or whatever you want to call it. They're actually called deacon. There was Prisca and Aquila, and we know about Aquila, and the rest of the scripture seems to be the same. There are some Marys is a real problem. There are so many Marys that you really can't say with any kind of certainty which Mary we are talking about. But there's this strange person here, Greta Dronicus and Junia, my relatives who were in prison with me. They are prominent among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. That's the one I want to concentrate on. Who is Junia? Well, if you have some of your Bibles here, you won't find her, because she isn't in your Bible. And the reason why she isn't in your Bible is that Junia's had a sex change. You didn't think that was possible, but she had a sex change during the time of the Reformation. Junia was around all the time. The early church fathers spoke about her, and they also identified her more closely, and I'll come to that in a second. But the church couldn't work it out. In the Reformation, you know, even though there was the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, really all believers were all men when it came to priesthood. And there was this strong identification of the Old Testament priesthood with today's clergy. That was sort of, you know, the mix and match, if you like. Well, the problem was that Luther could not conceive, because he read his Bible right, and he saw that among the apostles here meant that this person had to be an apostle. Now, I won't go into all the Greek here. There's lots of controversy here to keep you going for many an hour, and I'll relieve you of all that. But the very clear indication is that Junia was an apostle, and is called an apostle. Now, the problem with that is that, of course, there's only 12 apostles, and this one is a bit of an embarrassment. But, of course, there's other apostles of the Bible as well that, you know, we sort of say, well, today we sort of liken them to missionaries. And it's not a bad way of looking at them. However, there weren't any female ones as far as the Reformation was concerned. Couldn't be. So, Junia couldn't be Junia. She had to be, there must have been a scribal error, and so they said, no, it must be Junius. The only problem with Junius is that there are no people ever being called Junius in the history of the Latin world. It's just a name that never, ever occurs. But it stuck. And the evangelical tradition, very happy with this, because they believed this too, they stuck to Junius. And so you'll find Junius or Junius or whatever form and shape you like. And that is a story, again, of how your worldview influences even Bible translation. You know, Bible translation is not something you do and you don't, and you sort of are going literal from one to the other. However literal people think they are, the problem is that words are always determined not just by what the actual word means, but by the context in which they are used and also for what purpose they are used. So, for instance, ecclesia is a word that was used for political gatherings. It was a political word. It came out of there. But when it came into the Bible, it was Christianized. It became a word for the gathering of the believers, which was a very different use of the gathering of the ecclesia in the Roman times. So that's sort of just an example of how a word can change. Now, Junia, it says here something really interesting. And it says here, and they were in Christ before I was. Now, there's one of my favorite scholars. He's a New Testament scholar. And I'm going to remember his name, so I don't need your help here, Anna. It's Richard Baucom. And Richard Baucom is a, you know, I can only describe him best by telling you that he one day came home from university on the bus, only to find that he'd gone out the morning with the car. It's that kind of person. He's also a person, I heard a lecture of him, of close on 2.5 hours, on the Apocrypha, of all places in Japan. And he just went on and on. And I sat there, I was like in a trance. I have never been to such a riveting lecture on such a boring subject in my life. I really haven't. He had this amazing ability of connecting things and puzzling things together in a way that I thought would have been impossible. He is extraordinarily well read up on all the extra-biblical literature, you know, on you name it, and he's read it, and he knows about it, and he's studied it in detail. And normally he's seen the originals, never mind the copies. And so that man wrote a book on women in the Bible. And if you want to really have a good time, that is the book to read. Because he makes connections that you really having a hard time even guessing at if you don't live in that world. And it sort of reads like, well, for me, and may not read to you like that, but for me it reads like a novel, you know, like one of these mystery novels. You say, well, blow me down, how did he get that? But he then comes with the facts, and he finds all these documents, he finds all these things that sort of make sense, and he builds up his case. And one of the things that he argues is this. Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, this is Jesus in Luke 8, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chuza and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. This Joanna, married woman, who came to Christ, who was converted, and who was a very well-to-do woman, well endowed, she, together with other women, joined the apostles in following Jesus. Now, I preached on this before, not terribly long ago, when I actually dealt with Mary in my Christmas sermon, if some of you may remember. But Richard Balcombe, and I'm not going to repeat it all because I am sure I'm not going to get that right, so I won't worry you with that. But Richard Balcombe argues very persuasively that Joanna is the Hebrew name and that Junia is the very same person and that Junia is the Latin name. Now, you think, well, you know, you can't have two names. Well, the Bible happens all the time. There are plenty of people who've got both a Greek, you know, a Hebrew name and a Latin name and a Greek name. I mean, it just depends where they were ministering and their name just changed. And there are examples of that which I haven't got my head on quite yet at the moment. But I think Barnabas was one who had 2 names. But it'll come to me in a second again. But anyway, the case is simply this. That Joanna started following Jesus as a provider of funds and also as a student. And you'll see these women appear again and again. And so in chapter 24, in verse 8, we see, and then they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and all to the and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. So here were these women who were, in actual fact, the first apostles, if you want to use that term, particularly in the light of Acts, where you have here. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, so that was one of the qualifications of an apostle. It had to be somebody who knew Jesus and who had followed Jesus along during his life, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these must come and be a witness with us to his resurrection. And of course, it's an extraordinary thing, you know, because women Well, first of all, there weren't terribly good witnesses in those days, apparently. They were certainly not regarded that way in the legal sense of the word. But these were the first witnesses, and it actually states it in as many words like that. So here you've got Joanna, you know, for all of we know, is a nobody. But this Joanna followed Jesus and was a significant part of his entourage, and then became a missionary, an apostle, and was ministering in Italy, in Rome and place. So we have this extraordinary relationship that we then find Junia, who had remarried again, as far as we can gather. Richard Borkman strings a wonderful one on that one. It's just really, really fascinating to read a little bit, get a bit of an indication of what that world was like, and also get a bit of an indication what it was like for women to live in that world. And that, I think, is where Richard Borkman scores 110%. So if you want this book, I'm afraid it's not cheap. It's also not available on Kindle, I'm afraid. It really got up my nose because I wanted to read it before I did this talk. So what I did was I went to Google Books, and it is on Google Books. And if you don't read it all at once, you can read most of it for nothing. And, you know, ever since I leaves a few pages out, which makes it all the more mysterious. You know, when all of a sudden you read and then one page missing and then another 2 pages missing. But it's good fun. And so I kind of enjoyed that and read it. But he convinced me that that was the case. And it just shows that Paul had a high regard for her and for her husband in this, which we assume was her husband or co-worker. And that he remembered that this was one of the real ones because she had been with Jesus all that time and spending her resources and giving everything for the service of Jesus. And so he's one of these remarkable women. Now, I've just finished reading a book on Junia, on all the women like Junia. And this is the book I just referred to. It's another one, and this is on Kindle. It's not very long, but it's very interesting. And in this book, one of our other theologians is arguing the fact that Junia, you know, basically becomes anonymous. And we, you know, men have got this extraordinary ability of keeping this stuff down for goodness knows what reason in the history of the church. And he then comes with at least 3-4 other Junias. In the history of the church, some extraordinary women who changed life in most remarkable ways, who've been pretty well forgotten. I hadn't heard of any of them. But they were all decorated, you know, by their governments, and they were, you know what I mean? It's not like they weren't unknown in those days, but history has forgotten them. And so most historians, I have to tell you, well, all the historians I know in academia, all men. And that's got to have something to do with it, because they're not all like Richard Borkman, and he's not an historian. So, but it's really quite interesting, just thinking about it while I'm standing here, that I don't know any female church historian in my, and I know a fair amount of historians, but none that I can think of at the moment. Which maybe is the tale. Now, that is about Junia. Now, I could also have asked you, you know, about Huldah. Huldah. H-U-L-D-A. The prophet Huldah. She was a prophet in Josiah's time and was actually the personal prophet of Josiah. That was the time, I think, of, I always forget, it was in the time of Jeremiah. So she, you know, you could have gone to Jeremiah. It was Isaiah. He could have gone to Isaiah. He didn't. He went to the prophet Huldah. And she was very much a woman prophet. And a remarkable one at that. So all these things have been possible through the ages. But now in the time when the Spirit has come, all of the Holy Spirit has fallen on all of his people, both men and women. And so men and women will prophesy, and men and women will be given the gifts, irrespective of their gender. Now, I want to give you the questions that I'd like to discuss. For those of you who got the sermon today, most of those questions come out of there. But you're welcome to ask any questions of earlier past as well. It's not a problem. But the discussion is, first of all, this. And as I say, I haven't got them written down. It's a problem. So you're going to have to... I'll have it there and I'll... Good. But first of all, this morning we talked about gender distinctiveness in the church service. You know, when we talked about 1 Corinthians 11, we dealt with this whole issue of what it, you know, what on earth could be the reason for men not covering their heads and women covering their heads. And, you know, how, what was the principle involved in this? We all realized that not necessarily something we have to do now. Yet there was also a sense in was, it's really there for a good reason. And I feel that the reason there is that there should be some form of gender distinctiveness within the church. And that's something I'd like to explore as a group. Is what does it mean to have gender distinctiveness in worship? And what does it look like today? In other words, you know what? Well, for instance, I mean, I read an article in Christianity just the other day, literally a week ago, of a person who was disciplined by his church for cross-dressing. He came as a woman to church with his wife. And his wife didn't mind, but obviously the church did mind. And they disciplined him. And the wife was very upset that her husband wasn't allowed to come in his dress. So there you've got a really interesting, and I mean, I couldn't, you know, I almost fell on my back when I saw the article. I thought, well, blow me down. I thought I'd heard it all. But it's just one of those things. Whoa, I need to think about that one. And it's just one of those issues. Would that be wrong? Would it be right? Is that okay? Is it not okay? And what distracts attention from God or Christ in public worship? What is it to be respectable? Those are the kind of categories that Paul uses when he describes the reasons for this. What draws attention to self through clothing and head covering or hairstyles rather than to God? What do we do with this passage today, especially in the light of the reference to the angels? It was a really tricky one. Remember this morning we went to the angels and we said, now the woman needs to have authority over her head, her own head, not anybody else's. She has to have authority on her own head because of the angels. And you think, what on earth has the angel got to do with that? And I suggest this to you, and, you know, I've just got it from hearsay myself. Don't take any credit for that suggestion. But that Isaiah is quite a good thing, where the angels actually covered themselves. You know, the cherubim would cover themselves, six wings, they would cover their feet, their bodies and their heads in worship to God. And that kind of showed a reverence for God and, you know, and somewhere along the line, this is what happens in the worship service. So that was in Paul's mind. Now, whether we, you know, I have to say to you, there are far more bizarre explanations. You know, some people go back to the time that the angels were lusting after the, you know, after, which is also very debatable. But anyway, it's all the same in Genesis where the angels were lusting after the women, the women. And so, you know, they say, well, basically they need to wear something on their head so that the angels don't get turned on or something like that. I don't know, but there's all, you know, there's just a range of suggestions. Some are even, it's quite spectacular, actually. I mean, I have to say to you, I can't say all these things, obviously, but I have seen so many interesting comments in the last few months about this. It's just extraordinary because we don't just deal with one view or two views or three views or 10 views. We deal with 50, 60, 100 views on any kind of these topics. You know, there are just so many ideas on how to solve these problems. Anyway, that's the first question. Second one is faith, love, and holiness with modesty. the inward and the outward are revealed, and what is in her heart needs to be seen in her appearance and works, as this is picked up in verse 9. That was the passage, remember, in 1 Corinthians, no, it's in Timothy. No, getting confused now myself. This is in Corinthians. And then it says, so how do we apply this today? Women are well educated, but for all of us, it's clear that we need to learn from God with an obedient attitude shown both inwardly and outwardly. This was in 1 Timothy 2, sorry. And so in 1 Timothy 2 we have this, first of all, you know, let's not have braided hair, let's not, you know, have a splash of the latest fashion as you come to church, and, you know, let's not do this and that or the other, and then let's have modesty and respectfulness. And it seems to me that that is, again, something that needs thinking about, of how that would work out with us today. What are these kind of attitudes? How do we work that out? For instance, you know, as we said this morning, it's, you know, by nature we know that these things are shameful, you know, for a woman not to wear a covering. Well, blow me down, not shameful in our culture not to have your head covered. It just isn't. Neither is having no hair a particular problem. You know, it's not the best thing, but it doesn't make a statement. It may make a statement that, you know, you have a certain illness or whatever, but people are very happy to, you know, have people coming in all shapes and forms and sizes. And in actual fact, we're encouraged. You know, the very fact that we have the Olympic Games at the moment, you know, we are encouraged to see everybody as people, despite, you know, their inabilities or their race or whatever. It's got to be a good thing. So how does this apply to us in church? And you must forget, it's all done within the realm of the church worship service. And then from the scriptures above, it's difficult to build a case against women being allowed to teach, as I said, because the passage in 1 Timothy is reading about women learning. They've got to learn. And that's why, that's the emphasis. That runs as the story there. So it is not necessarily against teaching. And we also saw that authority was not quite what it seemed. However, it needs to be done appropriately, particularly maintaining clear gender differentiation. And again, this is what we discussed. So it is, how do you do that? What does this mean to have this clear gender differentiation? And then lastly, why can or cannot a woman then be an elder from what we've learned so far? And I'm going far more specifically in that next week. But I mean, I was thinking, you know, just lay out the terrain, as it were. You know, remember that I started with this letter from a member of our church. Well, basically, that was the last question. You know, women do this, women do that, women do this, women do that. Why can't I be an elder? You know, and what would be the theological reason, if you like, that they can be a trustee of the church, but they can't be an elder? What would be the theological reason that they can teach in the morning, 9:30 morning service, but we can't have them preach in the 11 o'clock service? What's the reason? And is that I'd like to flesh out a bit. Now, I know some people feel very tender about these things, and that's why it no doubt has fallen to a Dutchman to try and talk about these things. We have a form of bluntness which is not always helpful, I must say. But I also have asked you to think and pray about these things and see, well, what is the direction? I'm quite happy. If there's good reasons for it not to, then let's not. If there are good reasons too, then let's do. But to me, it all fits within this realm of there is a differentiation between male and female. They are not the same thing. They have different gifts, not different gifts as much as different ways of expressing those gifts. And in my mind, if I look at my marriage, I have to say to you, that's just as well. Because that's how we operate. Blow me down. I couldn't live on my own. As simple as that. I like to think my wife couldn't either, but she is not so convinced of that. But there you are. We are one, the Bible says. And that's what we need to live on. We're now going to have a cup of coffee on the other side, and then we can start with our discussions. And hopefully by 15:15 we can sit, and then we go on till about 22 or 2:15. All right?